Hymnals, page 207. My hope is built on nothing less. Page 207.
Sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. Morning. This morning I'd like to heartily welcome you this morning to this morning's worship service, and in the name of Jesus Christ and in the power of his love, grace, and peace, may that be with us this morning. God has given us another, you could say, a beautiful morning, and as I was driving out from past McGregor, I could say, where I live. It wasn't raining there when I left this morning, but soon it turned to rain, and just thought of the season we're in, where we look at springtime, where things get renewed, and after, you know, things kind of die in winter. And always, for me, it's a renewing time also. You just feel, as the weather gets warmer and the spring approaches, that it energizes you. And then we see candidates coming forward to want to be baptized and to seal their faith. And what a time of excitement always in my life. Times when we get depressed, we could say, or burdened down, and but yet for me this is a time where energy seems to flow, and not just physical to do because of spring, but also a spiritual energy and renewing. And I hope that's for you too, where you feel excited about what Jesus Christ has done. My name is Larry Kaler, and I'm from the McGregor area, and good to be with you this morning and to share God's word with you. Again, we will, after I have a little short message, and then we'll have the six articles of faith today. So let us begin with a word of prayer. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you again for this refreshing rain again and springtime, which is upon us, and where the season has changed. As we also witness, and you also have told us in scriptures of seasons, and we think of your great creation that you made, and we just have to stand back in awe and observe and look at your mighty power and the glory that you show toward man. I thank you this morning for sending your precious Son, Jesus Christ, for the redemption of all people. All people whom you have created after your own image. And Father, I just pray that that gift of your Son would have become real to each one of us. And if not, that we would accept it soon. And Father, I just pray again that your Holy Spirit would be in the midst of each of us this morning and richly empower me to speak your words this morning, that we may, through your word, be uplifted, encouraged to follow your path of righteousness. We thank you for these candidates that have come forward. May you richly strengthen them and empower them through the way of your Holy Spirit. We just want to commit this morning into your care. We just pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want to turn this morning, as a few opening verses, to Matthew chapter 16, and excuse me. And I want to read some verses from verses 21, starting at 21, and on to verse 28. And here Jesus sort of foretells his passion and gives us a command, or we could say some a good advice. So it says, verse 21, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those things that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciple, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. When we look at this passage this morning, and I'll refer to it quite a bit, a few verses, we see that Jesus made a comparison of, we could say, two things. When we physically think in our own mind, as Peter was thinking here, you know, when Jesus said that I must go the way of the cross, you know, I'll be killed, and then I'll be raised the third day, he says. And to Peter, you know, that didn't make any logical sense in his human thinking. He did not understand the full passion that Jesus had and the work that he had to complete. And Jesus had to explain it to him, and explain it in such a way that he could grasp this concept. You know, we would say, you know, what if someone would tell us that we were Satan? We would kind of think that kind of harsh. You know, get behind me, Satan. If someone would tell us that, we would think we would take in our breath and who is this talking to us? But this is what Jesus had to do to Peter. But then in verse 24 is when I think of our candidates this spring in all our churches and many others in other churches who will be baptized. And Jesus says, If any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You know, I think of that verse very many times in my life. Of what Jesus said here, you know, is my life about self? Is it about me? Jesus said we need to deny ourselves. And many times, you know, when I get into the physical mindset that Peter was thinking, and I think of myself. And I think that's what Peter was thinking about. He was thinking of himself. He says, No way, Jesus, are you going to die? Because I'm not going to allow it. He couldn't bear the thought of Jesus, his disciple, or his master, his friend, dying on a cross. And he just says, Well, I'm not going to allow that. And Jesus had to put him in his place. And this is how we sometimes, or often I should say, we tend to think and we say, Well, I'm going to do this. Or no way is this going to happen to me or to that person. But Jesus made it clear, you know, I need to deny myself, take up his cross, and follow him. You know, what is that cross? I want to reference to Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 this morning. Excuse me. Here he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so when I look at verse 24 in Matthew, and Jesus says, I need to deny myself and take up his cross, and I look at these two verses in Romans, where Paul says that, you know, he's talking to brethren, he says to Christians, that we present our bodies a living sacrifice. And so that means that, you know, Larry in his flesh is going to have to sacrifice some things. He cannot do everything that his mind says would be good to do. And so I need to make a sacrifice and not go according to the will of my thinking or mind, but take up the cross of Jesus. But we also need to, when we look at these verses this morning, when Jesus talked in Matthew, we need to look at the context of what he was talking about. You know, he was using an example, really, because this is how the people understood taking up your cross. And also in Matthew 10, verse 38, he makes reference to this. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. In those days, when people were condemned to be crucified, a part of that sentence was that they should carry the cross on which they were to die to the place of execution. You know, thus we could say that Jesus carried his cross until he fainted with fatigue and exhaustion. You know, this cross was usually composed of two rough beams of wood united in the form of this figure. It was an instrument of death. To carry it was burdensome, it was disgraceful, was trying to the feelings, and it was an addition to the punishment. So to carry the cross, we could say, is a figurative expression that Jesus was using, denoting that we must endure whatever is burdensome, trying, considered disgraceful in following Christ. It consists simply in doing our duty. Let the world think what it wants to think. And so this is what Jesus was really referring to. He was, as I said, using what the people knew about carrying a cross in those days, when they were sentenced, that they carried their own cross. And so Jesus really says here, you know, if we deny ourselves and take up his cross and follow him, does that mean that everything is going to be just roses? Absolutely not. It was not for Jesus. When we see that he fainted, and it was from exhaustion and all the stuff that he went through, the beatings, that he was not even able to bear it, his cross, all the way to the place of execution. You know, when I reference this back to this verse in Matthew 16:24, Can we carry his cross? Can we take up his cross? Are we human enough, person enough to do that? We aren't. Because we are weak. We are unworthy. And when we take up his cross, it means that we receive his power, his might, his strength. And most of all, I could say this first, that we receive his forgiveness. And we become worthy. We sang that song that this morning, the first song, all other ground is sinking sand. You know, we see Peter's response here to Jesus in his physical mind. And it brings me back to Peter out on the water, and he sees Jesus, and he steps out of his boat, and he begins to walk, but he soon finds himself sinking. Because he looked around him, and fear filled his mind. He took his eyes off Jesus. And when Jesus stretched forth his hand, Peter had a choice to make. Peter could have chose to, oh no, I can do this myself. That was a lot of times his mindset. I can do this myself. Sounds just like you and I, right? We can do this. Jesus says, he stretched out his hand. He says, Peter, look to me. I'll help you. And that's what he does for each of us. You know, this cross, talking here in these verses, is his cross. But if we take up his cross, that means, like I said in Romans, we sacrifice. We make sacrifices on behalf of Jesus. And we live a life that is holy and acceptable unto God. That means that our minds are also transformed, as he says, that our minds are renewed. And so as time went on, I think of Peter again. His mind was renewed. After he knew that he could not live. He could not walk on this water or on earth without holding Jesus' hand. He needed to hold his hand. He needed Jesus in his life to carry him. And we know, after Jesus ascended and he sent his Holy Spirit, Peter became a powerful vessel for Jesus Christ. He preached some very powerful messages. And he did that by holding the hand of Jesus, by denying his physical thinking. His mind was transformed. And so we need that today too. We need a transformed mind to live a life after Jesus Christ. The last part of verse 2 in Romans 12, he says that ye may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. You know, without a transformed mind, we can't do that. We can't do that. We can't live into the perfect will of God if we have not transformed our mind. And I just want that to encourage us this morning that, you know, taking up Jesus' cross and denying ourselves is a daily thing. We are faced with that many times a day, where we may have to make that decision. You know, would this honor Jesus Christ if I do this? or would it dishonor Him? And so may we find the courage and the strength, and especially our candidates, when I would tell you this morning, you know, what lies ahead of you is not all roses. Probably not very encouraging, is it? And yet, Jesus says that I will be there for you. No matter what is going to happen, no matter what you're going to go through, I will be there for you. Just as He was for Peter. Peter looked up to Jesus and says, I need you. Otherwise, I'm going to sink and drown. That's how we are. We need to look up to Him. His arm is outstretched. He is there. But are we willing to do our part? So before we continue into our second portion of this message, we'll have opportunity to kneel in silent prayer, and we can pray to God what is upon our hearts. And at this time, if you're able to, let us kneel in silent prayer. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.
In the red hymnal, number 225, All the Way My Savior Leads Me. 225. Could we stand, please?
What a wonderful song. Kate, we will read six articles this morning, starting at Article 7. These are the articles of faith that as a church we stand on, and not only are they in the catechism, but hopefully they all line up with God's holy word. God's holy word is what we stand on. And so these are just compiled into a little book that we have, and we'll go through them this morning, and we'll start with Article 7 of the choice of teachers and servants. It says here, we believe and also confess that the Lord Jesus has ordered and set as shepherds, elders, teachers, and deacons who govern the church of God and who lead with an exemplary teaching and conduct. These must then be called by an orderly election or choice, following the example of the Holy Scriptures. In Matthew 10, we read that our Lord Jesus chose 12 of his followers as apostles and sent them out to preach the gospel. In the book of Acts, in chapter 1, the apostles chose to replace the betrayer Judas and elected Matthias by lot. That conducting this election was very necessary and important, and that no church can carry on without orderly elections. We can plainly see from 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, when Paul writes to Timothy and says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." And to Titus, he writes in chapter 1, "For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I have appointed thee, as to how an elder's disposition and behavior is to be in the church." Paul says that he be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine or violent, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast to the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince those who attempt to confuse others. Of the servants in the church, Paul writes, "Likewise must a deacon or a minister be grave, not double-tongued, not given to too much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these be first proved, then let them use the office as a deacon or minister, being found blameless." 1 Timothy 3, from this we can see that the church cannot exist without shepherds and teachers. For Solomon says in Proverbs 29:18, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." In order that such selection of or choice be made according to the will of God, and to serve the best welfare of the church, the church must prepare itself for this task with godly fasting and prayer, and call earnestly to God that He, as one who knows the hearts of men, make known the one He has chosen and prepared in the sincere trust that the Lord, through His Holy Spirit, will give His assistance in this manner. So we see here that for the church, or a body of believers, we would say, very clear that in Scripture it talks about having teachers, leaders, pastors, deacons, and the list goes on, teachers in the Sunday school. And it talks here about how we choose them, or can choose them, and, you know, talks about election or choice, and, you know, either one is fine, according to God's Word. But the thing is, we need to prepare ourselves when we choose these or elect these, that our hearts are right, and that we allow the Holy Spirit to tell us, to speak to us, whom He wants us to serve. You know, God enjoys, or He loves, faithful servants and teachers. And in real aspect, you know, there's a, we could say, a chain of authority, but each one of us is a teacher. I was talking to a young man the other day, and he says, "Well, I'm just not a teacher." I said, "But you are." He says, "You have children. You're teaching them." And so he was thinking educational-wise, and yet as parents, we all are teachers. Our children watch what we do. Talks here about being an example. No, not just us as pastors or deacons or as Sunday school teachers, but each one of us. We are to teach by example. So very important that we do that. So we'll go on to article number 8. It says of holy baptism. And this is the time that we're in right now of where the young people will be baptized. It says, "We believe and confess also that our Lord Jesus, in order to maintain the church, instituted baptism with water upon confession of faith. For this we read in Matthew 28:19 and 20, and Mark 16:15 and 16, that the Lord sent His apostles out into the world with this command, 'Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you.' And the Lord gives them this consolation: 'He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned.' This command the apostles faithfully carried out, for we read in Acts 2, when the apostles, after the ascension of Jesus, gathered in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit was poured out over them, that Peter proclaimed to the people the faith in Jesus Christ of his suffering, death, and resurrection. By reference to the Scripture and the Psalms, he powerfully proved to them that Jesus was the promised Savior, Messiah, and Redeemer. We are told that this message pierced their hearts, and they spoke to Peter and the other apostles, saying, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord your God shall call. And with many other words did Peter testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his words were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, who continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayer. Much could be added here, how the apostles baptized those that believed, which God-fearing hearts can read the Holy Scripture, Acts 18:8, of Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, in chapter 10, of Cornelius, the captain, and in chapter 8 of the eunuch under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, and many other places. All of these received baptism in no other way, but only upon confession of their faith. Dear friends in Christ, from all this we can see that the Lord Jesus has commanded to teach and to baptize, and secondly, that the apostles baptized no one who did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or who did not desire to be baptized. Thirdly, that whoever wants to become a follower of Jesus Christ and who wants to confess and accept him as Lord and Savior and Redeemer and who wants to become a partaker of his body must be baptized and must not consider himself wiser or superior to the Lord Jesus, who permitted himself to be baptized in the Jordan by John the Baptist, according to Matthew 3:13. The Lord Jesus says in John 8:31, If ye continue in my word, then ye are ye my disciples indeed. For he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much, according to Luke 16:10. Should someone think or ask, what is baptism or what does it mean and why is it necessary? Him we answer, baptism indicates to us the washing away of sins through the merits of the blood of Christ. For as water serves to cleanse the body, so the blood of Jesus takes away all sins of sinners who faithfully and penitently receive baptism, and it cleanses the conscience of dead deeds to serve the living God, according to Hebrews 9:14. Truly the apostle says in 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All this happens not with the natural power of water or the soiled flesh, but through the covenant of a clean conscience with God. Secondly, this penitent soul will be accepted and received in the church and fellowship of Christ. For Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, For by the Spirit we all baptized unto one body, and this body is the church of Christ. Thirdly, we accept Christ in faith, and through his suffering and death become partakers of his inheritance. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 3:27, For as many of you as have been baptized unto Christ have put on Christ. These have put on Christ through baptism and become regenerated inwardly. No more do we permit sin to govern in this worldly life and are obedient to in their desires, as stated in Romans 6, who for the love of Jesus regarded everything for harm and filth in order to apply all powers of the soul in their love towards Jesus, so that they may truly become holy in heart and soul. 1 Peter 3. Dear souls, these then have been baptized unto Christ's death and were buried with him through baptism, in order that Jesus arose from the dead through the glory of his Father, they too shall follow in newness of life, according to Romans 6. We conclude this article on holy baptism and wish and hope that the mighty God will prosper all those who are contemplating this important step and will find them worthy and qualified in their hearts so that they reach the decision to accept baptism with a confirmed and living faith and true knowledge, in order that God in Christ will find them worthy and with the Holy Spirit be inwardly baptized with fire. That's God's blessing. That God's blessing will be the nature of this nature we wish and pray from the depth of our heart. So we see through this article and also through the Holy Scriptures that Jesus has commanded us to believe in him and be baptized. And we do this to follow his precious example that he has left us. And when I say example is, you know, Jesus, when he got baptized, you know, he didn't have sin. He didn't need to repent or be saved from sin because he was sinless. He was the sinless lamb that paid our price. But yet he left us, excuse me, this example of what we need to do. So we'll go on to article number 9 of the Lord's Supper. And today we would say, call it communion. We also believe and confess that our Lord Jesus has instituted a communion of bread and wine for all his faithful followers in remembrance of his innocent and most worthy suffering and death when he shed his blood for us sinful men or people. Out of true love, he gave himself to be crucified on a cross and willingly suffered death like a lamb that carried the sin of the world. In John 1:29, through whom we have redemption by his blood, namely the forgiveness of sins, according to Colossians 1:14. This Holy Communion, our Lord Jesus did not only institute and order his apostles to maintain it, but he himself did celebrate it in the night when he was betrayed by Judas Iscariot. Then he said to his disciples, "With desire I have desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer." Luke 22:15. And he took the bread, and he gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise also he took the cup after supper, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Matthew 26, 27, and 28. Likewise, Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26, that in the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and thanked his heavenly Father. He broke it and divided it among his disciples. In the same manner, he took the cup when he had supped and gave it to them. He concluded his words to them in this way, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do shew the Lord's death till he comes." What is truly signified by this breaking of bread and drinking from the cup is this: just as bread and wine serve the nourishment of the body, in the same way our souls are nourished by the body and blood of Christ. Through and by this eating and drinking, our souls are nourished and preserved to eternal life. Therefore, dear souls, we must put no trust in the outward signs or things, but must much more place our whole faith in the true substances. For outwardly we eat and drink with the mouth nothing more than the natural bread and wine, but inwardly in the soul we receive through faith the true body and blood of Christ. When I think of baptism, when I think of communion, I think of probably the most two important things that Jesus wants his people to do. You know, the communion is a time, as it says here, we merely eat physically that little piece of bread and that wine, but it serves as the reminder of what Jesus, of how Jesus' body was broken, that his blood was spilt, so that you and I are redeemed back to God. I always relate this back to the Passover, when the death angel passed over all those who had painted the blood on their doorposts. The death angel passed by. So it was a Passover. And God told his people to celebrate the Passover and to pass it on to their children and their children's children. And to me, that's always, I bind these together. Communion does the same thing. We pass it on as a remembrance of what Jesus did, not only to ourselves, but to our children, to their children, and so that we never forget. And very important that we do that. Article 10 of the washing of feet. It says, "We teach that the Lord Jesus, our Savior, according to John 13, after he had instituted the Lord's Supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he had poured water into a basin and began to wash the feet of his disciples and to wipe them with a towel wherewith he was girded. So after he had washed their feet, had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye that I have done what I have done unto you. Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so am I. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done unto you. If ye know these things, blessed are ye if ye do them. From this we should observe how Jesus our Master, out of pure love, humbled himself, took upon him the role of a servant in order to deliver and redeem us from sin and to cleanse us. And therefore, he taught us that we, his followers, should also serve one another with equal humility and love. So we see here, you know, we don't practice this article of the literal washing of feet, but we need to serve one another in humbleness. You know, I should never be, you know, because they have elected me to be a pastor, I should never be take my position as, well, I'm now a pastor, I don't have to do that. But I should have the humility that Jesus had, and be willing to be the servant. No matter what the task is, that goes to each of us. No matter what our task is, we should be humble enough to serve as Jesus served. And sometimes, you know, we think of the way he washed his disciples' feet, and maybe a humble job to wash someone else's feet. We know they traveled in those days and through much sand, and to have, I believe, clean feet and to have them washed was refreshing to them. But Jesus did it to, and probably was a job for some servant that probably didn't have much recognition a lot of times. So Jesus demonstrated this by being that servant and washing the feet. And you know, we should have that same attitude, you know, no matter what, how dirty the job, how awful the job, that we can, out of humility, serve him. Article 11 of marriage. We also confess a marriage ordained by God himself when he set Adam and Eve into the Garden of Eden, namely two persons, a man and a woman, on whom God, the Lord, pronounced his blessing according to Genesis 1:28. But the men of old disregarded and misused this ordinance and took upon themselves many wives. Therefore, the Lord Jesus, in the New Testament, completely and totally renounced this practice and said that God, at the beginning, had created one man and one woman, and he had united them, according to Matthew 19. Such marriage in the Christian church must take place between two believing persons who through one baptism were baptized into one body and were born anew from above by God. These alone marry in the Lord according to 1 Corinthians 7:39. They can then become blessed in this union if they remain in the true faith, in love, in sacredness, and in discipline, as taught in 1 Timothy 2:15. Moses, the lawgiver of the Israelites, permitted the obstinate Jews to divorce themselves from their wives and gave them a letter of separation, as stated in Deuteronomy 24. This marriage separation, or permission to divorce, our lawgiver, the Lord Jesus, completely annulled and again reinstituted marriage as it was in the beginning, when God united two faithful people and made them as one flesh and placed them into paradise. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. Matthew 19:6. Therefore it is plain that the two cannot be separated or divorced as long as they shall live. But if one of the persons dies, the other is at liberty to be married again to whom he will, but only in the Lord, according to 1 Corinthians 7:39. We understand this to mean that the living or remaining partner must remain in the true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the marriage must be in, not out of the church. For we consider it inadmissible when a person is married outside the church, as we have an example of this in the ancient world when God showed his displeasure, as stated in Genesis 6. Usually, only quarrels and disagreements result between such marriage partners, and this is not pleasing to God, but is an abomination to him. Paul teaches us, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Let us therefore all be warned, and in most brotherly fashion be admonished to beware of such marriages. May the good Lord, through his Spirit, preserve and keep us, that no one fall victim to such folly and to depart from the Lord and his church for anything in this world. For our Lord Jesus teaches, he that loves someone more than me is not worthy of me. Matthew 10:37-38. So we see here that this article talks of marriage, and we see that God is the creator of it. He, as it says here, instituted it in the Garden of Eden between Adam and Eve. And many scriptures that which we have touched on suggest how we treat one another in marriage. And a thought, thinking of this first part of my message this morning, how we deny ourselves, that how we sacrifice our life. And you know, in marriage is that we each one of us gives 100% of each other to each other. That is how God wanted it to be. Article 12 of the Evangelical Ban, its withdrawal and its application. Of the Evangelical Ban, its withdrawal and application, of the punished ones in the church, we believe and confess that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to his church the keys of heaven to bind and to set free, and commanded that all annoying or vexing and disobedient members of the church should be banned from his body and the church, as the Apostle Paul instructed the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 5:13. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. But how carefully we must proceed toward improvement rather than division. Or I would say restoration rather than separation. The Lord Jesus teaches us in Matthew 18:15-17 when he says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee, or you, we could say, and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, Let him then be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican, in order that we proceed very carefully with the ban and the separation from the church. Our first elder, Menno Simons, with all his co-workers, teach and instruct the work in the house of the Lord. When he speaks in this way, the ban should be taught and applied in the proper apostolic way and practice, not too hastily and not too slowly, not too severely, neither too leniently, in order that you do not see the kid in its mother's milk. Exodus 23:19. I'll just pause there for a little bit. For me, that when I look at that verse in Exodus, it's, I don't know what the writer was, what his thoughts were when he wrote this, but for me, it's out of context a little bit, because he talks about bringing first fruits in Exodus there. So I don't understand what he was thinking when he wrote this, but he may have wanted to use it as an example, I believe. When, however, a man's iniquities have separated him from God, and his sins have hid his face from you, Isaiah 59:2, and faces the wrath of God, and has ruined his blessed state with God and the Father, annoys the church of God and afflicts it, the Lord Jesus in Matthew 15:13 orders such plants which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. This separation from the church, the apostles and the first Christians used and supported, as we see in 1 Corinthians 5:5. And in 1 Timothy 1:20, in order to improve those who have become separated from the church, they must be kept apart and shunned. In this way, they will be ashamed of their evil deeds, will repent, and their souls will be saved on the day of judgment, according to 1 Corinthians 5. Therefore, this separation from the church, is not for the destruction or ruin of the band, but rather for the penitence and conversion of the disgraced and crushed hearts. We must therefore regard them not as our enemies, but as brothers, and must admonish them according to the teaching in 2 Thessalonians 3:15. Above all, we must pray for them that the Lord Jesus will be gracious to them and will forgive them their sins, and through his compassionate love will accept them again as children and joint heirs of his kingdom. For the Lord has not given us power or authority for destruction, but for improvement. 2 Corinthians 10:18. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. Therefore the Lord Jesus teaches in Matthew 18:12-14, if a man has 100 sheep, and one of them being gone astray, does he not leave the 99, and goes into the mountains and seeks that which is gone astray? And if so be he finds it, verily I say unto you, he rejoices more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of the Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. In the same manner, the church must extend once more a loving hand to the punished, to the punished one after he has become truly penitent, and again accept him as a member of the church. It is significant, says the apostle, that he was punished by the many. Therefore, he must also receive a greater measure of assuring and comforting words and forgiveness in order that he does not sink into too much grief and sorrow. And so I admonish you that you show your love to these as stated in 2 Corinthians 2 verse 8. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. So we see that, and I'll use the word discipline, is necessary in our lives, in each one of our lives. And we think of disciplines as in families, you know, the parents from time to time need to discipline their children when they disobey. And we think, look at our government, our state, they discipline those that do wrong against the laws. And so also the church, you know, discipline can be carried out in many ways. And as we read, that love truly needs to be displayed. And that is the motive. And when we show love, sometimes, you know, discipline seems maybe a bit harsh. But the motive is that we want to restore, that we want to bring back, or not bring back, but bring into, again, the fellowship, this person or people, into the gracious love of Jesus Christ. That's the end of the articles for this morning. Excuse me. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Once again, our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We want to thank you for your holy word that you have given to us. Your word that has been preserved throughout many generations and many thousands of years. And Lord, it speaks to us again today very clearly. And I just pray that we could be obedient to your word and to what Jesus has instructed us. Lord, again, may our hearts be renewed. May we be lifted up with new strength and power to walk in your way of righteousness. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Before we kneel for our second prayer, I want to read the candidates and their first and second witnesses. And then once I've read it, I'll ask them to stand. So we have Brenda Leanne Clausen. And the father's name is Franz Clausen, and Verna is her mother. First witness was Franz Clausen, and second witness is George Clausen. You can stand, please. Thank you very much. Cheryl Linda Neufeldt. His father's name is Herman Neufeldt, and mother Maria. And first witness was Herman Neufeldt, and second witness is Ryan Neufeldt. If you would stand, please. Thank you. Let's remember these candidates in our prayers. I'm sure they're not going to be nervous at all. But I'm sure they will be. They're just like you and I. So that they may have good strength to say, answer the questions. And also strength as they live their Christian life. And that we may be of real encouragement and examples to them. So let us kneel in silent prayer if you're able to. Lord, hear our fervent prayers this morning. In the name of Jesus, amen.
In your red hymnals, page 220, All My Sins Have Been Forgiven. Page 220. Once again, I want to thank each and every one of you for coming this morning. And listening, receiving God's word. Just want to thank the song leaders. Very fitting songs this morning. And for the organist and pianist this morning for playing for us. I want to close this morning with a... It's a benediction, but it will be from Ephesians chapter 3. And I've included a few more verses. The last verse is really our two verses is our benediction. Ephesians 3, 14 to 20. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend all with all the saints what is the breadth
and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So may you go in the peace of Jesus Christ.